We're going to complete our time in Judges, particularly, not Judges as a whole, but in our time with the Gideon. I was aware that the last time I spoke, it had been 5 years since the message of chapter 6, and it didn't seem right, especially since I hadn't given you the doo-doo-doo-doo at the end of chapter 7 to make you wait that long before we completed the account of Gideon as scripture gives it to us. So given the opportunity to come again, it seemed good to complete the account of Gideon's work. But let's just start. I'll just commit this time to the Lord. It's just one verse from Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What better place to start? So, we're in Judges, and I'm going to start with a sort of preview of chapter 6, because it's good to sort of at least know where we're coming from. And chapter 6 starts off, so we're looking over 5 years ago, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord sent them a prophet, and if you look in that verse 10, I said to you, he says, I said to you, I am the Lord your God, do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. And so the angel of the Lord was sent to Gideon, and he's an Abiezrite, I think is the pronunciation, but you'll pardon me, I'm sure. A clan of the tribe of Manasseh. And that angel addressed him as a mighty warrior. So the Abiezrite clan was a very small clan, but nevertheless, we get that response from Gideon from verse 15 in chapter 6, where he says, but Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. But as part of my deliberations over this, I was reading one commentator. He put it like this. He said, this call very much follows the pattern of Moses in Exodus 3. Like Moses, he received his call while he was in hiding from the enemy, doing menial work to keep his family alive. Like Moses, he was told the Lord was sending him on a mission. He protested, as Moses did. He said he was inadequate for the task. He received the same promise as Moses received. I'll be with you. And like Moses, he received a sign to confirm his call. Finally, miraculous fire signaled God's presence, as it did in the call of Moses. So the message is clear. Gideon was to be used by God to save Israel from the Midianites, just as Moses was used to save Israel from the Egyptians. The God of the Exodus had come to Israel's rescue again. So this small clan, the word actually means my divine father is helper, or my divine father is strong. And we get a real sense in the interpretation of these names alone that this book we study, not just thrown together. To my understanding, when we look at the task being presented before Gideon, I don't think it's at all surprising that he's asked for a sign. Certainly for me, I think I'd be doing much the same thing. And looking just a little bit further on in that chapter 6, was it just a small test of Gideon by the Lord for him to tear down his father's altar? And you may notice that this first task, he's called to do something which potentially could cause a rift in the family, because it's a family issue he's first called to address. But he then makes a call to arms for his tribe, and then makes two further requests to just to reassure himself of his calling. He's talking about taking on an army of 130,000. I think he knows that he's got to have it right. So we move into chapter 7, and this is what we were talking about last time we were here. It's on page 249 if you're using the church Bibles. It starts with God reducing this huge amount of work that Gideon's gone to. He's managed to muster 32,000, and he must have thought, well, at least this will be this should do something. And God says, no, I'm going to reduce this down to 300. And there's a reason for that. He says, in order that Israel may not boast. So clearly we see this emphasis that it's going to be the Lord that does the work. He makes a further offer to Gideon to allow him to spy on the opposition camp, and he accepts it. I would too. Gideon worships God when he hears this news that and when the battle takes place, we just get the display of trumpets and torches, and the Midian army is defeated as the Lord causes them to fight amongst themselves, probably in the dark. And towards the end there, we get the neighbouring tribe of Ephraim are asked to assist in doing, and in doing so they capture and kill two of the Midianite leaders, and they take evidence to Gideon for him to see. So here we are, page 250 in your church Bibles, chapter 8. Everything's going great, isn't it? But we've got a point that we've got, you know, we really do get to this point, and I think sometimes we do it in our own lives. It all looks like it's really going to go downhill from now on in. But the Lord's work in all this seems to be forgotten, and we start to see jealousies creeping in. So in our first sort of preview, as we dust over the, or we fly over this first, this last chapter here, we see in verses 1 to 3 there's a certain amount of trouble coming from within. The Ephraimites say, why have you treated us like this? Well, it's interesting to note that if you look in chapter 12, just a few chapters further on, we get a similar response from the Ephraimites again. In that first verse, it says, the men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you go and fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? They certainly seem to be a tribe itching for a fight here, but probably for the wrong reasons. The text doesn't make it clear why they had such an attitude, but what does seem to be clear is they'd completely missed what God was intending, what God had done. And given their attitude, it's probably unlikely they'd have been willing to accept that their forces, however many people they'd managed to muster, would have been prepared to reduce this number down to just part of this 300. Surely it should have been a time for really getting down and worshipping God. They had seen the amazing thing that these 300 men had done to this over 100,000. And it's difficult to work out what was going on there. Perhaps they just didn't want to miss out on the big occasion. They had a big celebration at the end. They anticipated this huge victory, and there would have been a lot of acclaim coming from that. Perhaps it was the booty. I mean, in those days, they didn't get paid a weekly wage for going out to war. Part of the attraction of winning was this booty at the end of it. But they were involved in the mapping up operation, so that can't have been significantly that. But whatever it is, Gideon comes to the conclusion it's not that serious. Perhaps it's the wisdom of the Holy Spirit working, but there's a Proverb 15 verse 1 that says a gentle answer turns away wrath. And perhaps that's just the wisdom of the Holy Spirit working through Gideon, that he decides that this, what you might call over-enthusiasm, is not necessarily something that he really needs to get excited about. When we look at verses 4 to 17, obviously the situation's different. I suppose it's fair to say what a sorry state it is when God's people squabble, even if their motives seem to be right. But how much sadder it is when God's people oppose each other and set up factions within the church. Why are these two tribes, Succoth and Peniel, treated so harshly compared to the Ephraimites? Why does their response get so much punishment? What was wrong with Gideon using this gentle answer again? Well, the answer is that this is different. If perhaps you'll look with me quickly at Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. It's on 9:7-8 in the church Bibles, 9:7-8. If you look at Matthew 12 and verse 30, you have to be sure that God's word never changes here. So Matthew 12 and verse 30, it's Jesus actually talking here, and he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." We can see this repeated again in Luke 11, verse 23. We won't read that, but he who is not with me is against me, and he who doesn't gather with me scatters. During the Second World War, there were countries that didn't want to get involved. They declared themselves neutral. They became known as neutral powers. It particularly related to Ireland, Portugal, Spain, Sweden, and Switzerland. It's interesting to note that these countries had significant land holdings, but during the war, these neutral countries took no official side, and the hopes were that they would therefore not be involved. Towards the end, certainly Portugal, Sweden, and Switzerland all helped the Allied powers. Switzerland maintained its neutrality largely to protect its own banking interests. And often Swiss soldiers open fire on the enemy, which they consider from both sides. They fired on both sides. But we must remember that this neutrality that these nations were trying to attain during this Second World War is not possible in the Church of Christ. It's difficult to accept, I think, but if your friends are not Christians, they are against you. They are against us. If our neighbours do not gather with us, then they scatter. And this does seem harsh. But God's word doesn't change. If you look back at 1 Samuel 15, that's page 286. So 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. It's on page 286. Samuel replies here during this conversation, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination." We'll just hold that for a moment here. Rebellion is divination, and this is extremely serious. So if someone's not with you, then they are against you. They are in rebellion. "Do not learn to imitate detestable ways," says Samuel. So just in case it raises a question in your mind, and bearing in mind it's Sunday lunchtime, we'll take this not very far, but body parts, let's call them, was a common means to ensure that the deaths of individuals could be verified. We won't take that any further, but they didn't have iPhones, and you take photographs of them, and you say, yeah, these people are definitely dead. As we move on through this chapter, we get to verses 18 to 21, and is there a sense that there's some sort of private retribution going on? A tidying up, really, of the loose ends. It does seem a little strange. I mean, it was clear from the very beginning that these two kings are going to be killed. But it's almost as if Gideon is pursuing some sort of private battle here, some personal family score. In asking his son to carry out the killing of these men, it's perhaps something he's trying to insult them with. It was very important, particularly in those days, the manner in which you died. David is addressed by Goliath as only a boy. This is trying to demean him. Later on in Judges 9, actually Gideon's son Abimelech, he's seriously injured by a woman dropping a millstone on his head, and he asks his servant to kill him because he doesn't want it known that he was killed by a woman. So the manner of a person's death was important. Whatever the reason, Gideon eventually ends up carrying out the deed. And it's at this point to conclude that the will of the Lord has been done. He has been the victor, but is that how the nation saw it? Well, verse 22 and 23, we see that once the fighting had ceased, it should have been plain to all what God had done. Unfortunately, it seemed to completely pass them by, and they asked Gideon to rule. Israel wanted Gideon to establish a dynasty, a rule, and really, essentially, to be like a king to them. And his initial response is right and proper. If you look at verse 23, I think it is, in that chapter 8, his response is, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So you look at that and you think, well, that's certainly the right response. They had a king. What were the Israelites thinking about? In moving on to verses 24 to 28, we have the benefit of hindsight here, but what was Gideon doing? Perhaps it was an attempt to emphasize the lordship of God, to emphasize the fact that God was the King of Kings. He collects his gold, makes it into an ephod, and this was traditionally used to communicate with God. If the Lord was to continue to be God in their lives, then there needed to be communication with him. Now, a linen ephod was a priestly garment worn by those who served before the Lord in the sanctuary. But this is to be distinguished between the ephod worn by the high priest, the breastplate containing the Urim and Thummim, which were divinely ordinanced, and they were the means of communication with God, and we get that from Exodus. And I think because of the gold involved, it's likely to be that ephod that Gideon is trying to emulate. So, on the surface, it may not have been a bad idea. They did, after all, need to communicate to God, as I've said, communicate with God. But Scripture says the consequences were disastrous. It accuses Israel of playing the harlot. And this seems to apply to all of Israel, Gideon and his family as well. But the land did enjoy peace. And it's the last time in the book of Judges that this phrase is used as a result of the actions of the different judges that God calls. The 40 years number is likely to be just a conventional number, but for a generation, one just represents a generation of people. And it's one often used in relation to the work of God. So, in 29 and 32, Gideon goes home, his task complete. Was he honest when he said, "The Lord be your king"? Because he starts to live a life which begins to look a little more king-like rather than pauper. 70 sons and a concubine is a large entourage to maintain. It seems a long way from the life when he was threshing wheat in the winepress in chapter 6, verse 11. And the name of his son, which we're given in verse 31, Abimelech, means "my divine father is king." That too could be looking at the standing of Gideon from Gideon's eyes. So is it possible that despite all this protestation in 22 and 23, he later gradually adopted a more lavish lifestyle? So we get the final verses now of this chapter, in 33 to 35, essentially, you might almost say, everything back to normal, despite everything that had happened in relation to Gideon. No sooner than he died, than the Israelites went back to their old ways. They forgot Gideon, they forgot his family, and once again, they forgot God and all he'd done. So all in all, it seems the situation was back to the status quo. But remember, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews asks us to remember Gideon's faith. So what can we learn from these 40-year episode in the history of the nation of Israel, as this passage describes? Well, that trouble within, we saw how this begins and then continues, but it required firm, positive leadership to prevent the problem spreading. And this must be indicative of our church today. We often do not have to be in a church very long before the attitude of groups begin to show their true colours. It's always disappointing when, despite the obvious work of the Lord, there are those who want to get their names in the headlines when really they should be giving thanks to God for his provision. And when the trouble gets worse, the best thing to be said about this is just let us try not to come to a position where we belong to a group that are rebelling. Let's not rebel against our leaders who are obviously fulfilling the will of God. That private retribution there, is this, as I said earlier, is this a slight wobble in verses 18 to 21? The sense that Gideon is not all the Lord's bidding. Or can we see a part of himself coming to the surface? If that's the case, then this too we should expect. If we put a man on a pedestal, it won't be long before cracks start to appear. Scripture says, test everything. Even at a time when all the right things are being said, they may not always be borne out in the lives of men. The gold ephod certainly, with the benefit of hindsight, was obviously a step too far. But as I said earlier on, it's quite possible it was started with the best of motives. Surely, when we look at this, much of the responsibility must lie with the people. It was they who, knowing what God had done, acclaimed Gideon because he had saved them. And they, in their doing that, ignored God. It was they who wanted someone to, basically, to govern them, to take responsibility, to tell them what to do and what not to do and when to do it. And it seems almost as if they far prefer to have everything done for them. And even today we see this attitude prevailing. In the workplace, I mean, I see it in my job, health and safety is a responsibility of everybody. And yet when things go wrong, there's often an attempt to pin the blame on someone else. There's a health and safety officer. That's his problem. But that's not the case, is it? In society generally, it's the police who enforce the law. If laws are broken, so often it's the fault of the police. They haven't done what they should have done to prevent the crime. There's often no desire to look at the individual involved and their role and responsibilities. Those sort of things have just been left to one side, ignored. We can see this is true because when Gideon dies, it all falls apart again. The nation of Israel needed a saviour, a shepherd to guard over their ways, and they just cannot see that they have anyone at all to look after them. So they go off and do what they want. It's largely what Bola was talking about earlier on. People joining off and doing what they want. And if there are problems in our leadership today, either in the church or outside of it, then it is the responsibility of the people. They should be testing everything, holding on to the good. Remember, despite everything, the writer of the Hebrews commends Gideon for his faith. Chapter 11, verse 32, that is, whatever he did, it appears in the final analysis, his faith is commended. We should note these things today. Not one of our churches is perfect. Scripture seems clear in relation to Gideon, it's laid out in chapter 6 verse 14 and fulfilled in chapter 8 verse 28. His God-given task was to lead 300 men against an army of 130,000, which in faith he did. As a result, the Lord's name should have been praised. Gideon completed his task with flying colours, says the writer to the Hebrews. There's an illustration I can give you, which on the surface may seem humorous, but there's a story that one day there's a sergeant major standing on the parade ground, and he's standing in front of the flagpole, and halfway up the flagpole is a lowly member of the armed forces with a tape measure between his teeth. And the officer in charge walks across and questions the sergeant major and says, "What are you doing?" He said, "Beg your pardon, sir," he says, "I've been asked to find the height of the flagpole." And the officer usefully suggests, "Well, why don't you lay the flagpole down and measure it that way?" To which his response from the sergeant major was, "Sir, I've been asked to find the height of it, not the length of it." And this is what it is. Gideon was given one task. He fulfilled that task. Yeah, you can say he wasn't perfect. He came from lowly beginnings, but God exalted him. He fulfilled his task in faith. And that leads really on to the third element, because what does it mean for us today, this message of Gideon? There must be more to three chapters. We've spent time in this account, and I believe their length should, despite that length of scripture, only actually tells us half the story. Throughout scriptural history, the Israelites are depicted as a nation in constant need of a leader, a king. Despite the fact they were repeatedly reminded that God was their king, they constantly get reminded about what he's done. And yet they wandered away to other kings and idols and gods. They became lost sheep. They needed a shepherd. Not because of anything God did, because through grace he often answered their cries and their prayers and relieved their suffering. But always it seemed that in a very short while all that was forgotten. The problem appears to have been twofold. Earthly leaders and kings are far from perfect. They start well but often fail to prevail to the end. But the people also are far from perfect, often very good when there's a leader or a king, but falling away when left alone. In Exodus 32, when people saw Moses was a long time returning, that's what was happening. In Judges 2, in the final verse of Judges, in chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." The people all did exactly what they wanted. In the study of Gideon, we see it starts out in that first chapter 6, telling us the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It finishes in chapter 8, verse 33. "No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up another god and didn't remember the Lord their God." As much as anything else, this message of Gideon must be a people message. It's a message about people, and it's a message to people. And outside of Christ, is this not where we are today? In God's grace, he mercifully provided once more for his people, those he'd set aside. Outside of Christ, the righteous requirements of God cannot be fulfilled. The coming of Jesus Christ and his 3.5 year ministry was to show us that, amongst other things, righteousness that God demands can be fulfilled. It is possible, just not by us. The gospel, the good news, is that whilst we were still in that non-righteous, sinful state, totally unable to meet God's requirements, he, in his almighty grace, provided that which we cannot earn. If we look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 onwards, it's on page 1130, just as shortly close. But Romans 3, verse 21 onwards. This is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the provision above and beyond anything that we can achieve. He says there in 21, "Now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and all and fall short of the glory of God and are justified." Justified means that penalty has been paid freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We all need a saviour. There's no other way to God. And as we close this morning, let's remind ourselves of that as we pray. Let us consider how Gideon was considered faithful despite proving himself not to be perfect. Let us pray. Dear Father, as we take the message of your word today, we do pray we'll impart to us in some small way something that we will take away and be encouraged by as we complete this day in your will and as we step out in faith given the task that you have set before us. We do pray that we will just be your people in your world, that we will be the people that are normal in what otherwise is an abnormal world. And we just ask for your blessing upon us. Give us your strength, dear Father. In Jesus' name I pray.